Grab a seat, guys, and we'll make a start. Brilliant. We've had loads of really good questions from today's talk, about today's talk and the whole series. So we're going to work through them fairly briskly. Kev, you said some challenging things today and some controversial things throughout the series. Of all the controversial things you've said, surely is your critique of the Lord of the Rings.
Sorry, I knew that would offend a few people.
Where does your hatred of the Lord of the Rings come from?
Well, see, I love Star Wars, and some people think they're basically the same thing, but they're not at all.
Star Wars is a documentary, the Lord of the Rings is a story.
I'm happy to admit that Star Wars is the unthinking man's Lord of the Rings, basically. Star Wars is for the Sun readers, Lord of the Rings for the Timed readers, and I'm basically Sun reader level, I'm afraid, so it's all beyond me. Gandor, Mordor. No thanks.
We better move on. I'm going to get the rage. All right. A few questions on the book of Esther itself. Did this story of Esther really happen?
Yep, I believe it did. Thanks for asking the question. I think it's a big issue in the commentaries, basically, and you could find stuff on both sides. There's lots of people who would write about the fact that they think Esther didn't happen. It's interesting, though, one of the biggest arguments they tend to come out with is to do with the way it's written, just this almost pantomime, exaggerated style that we've discussed a bit. And I think I want to argue for the fact that that's a deliberate style because this book is to be remembered. It makes it very easy to remember. That doesn't mean that it's not historically true. I had a quote from, this is one of the commentary, Pete Mobin said this was cheating of me to use a commentary, but there you go. This was a helpful line by someone called Karen Jobes, who is not a sort of what you'd call a sort of fascist conservative commentator at all. She said, "It's inappropriate to set narrative skill against historicity." I think that's very helpful. It's possible to write history in a fun and interesting way. And that's exactly what's going on in the book of Esther. They do try and find exactly who is the queen then, and who is... They found records in the books of the Persians and the Medes of a guy called Mardukah, who was big in the Persian government. And one of the king's wives had a name that has a bit of kind of Esther in it. So it's not that there's nothing. It's partly just there aren't those records available from the kind of Persian records. And so we're going with partly the generic stuff that I mentioned in week one. It's very interesting when you go to the British Museum, the general flavour of the book is definitely there in all the stuff they've got about what the Persian Empire was like. And it's part of the Old Testament canon treated by the Old Testament crowd as historical and then treated as by Jesus as part of that Old Testament that was his Old Testament. So those are the kind of Trump arguments, that the people who put the Old Testament together and then Jesus treat it as if it deserves to be part of that canon. And loads of the Old Testament's written in a fun way. That doesn't mean that you should think just because it's boring, just because it's fun and not boring, that it can't be real history.
You also see your argument about God's fingerprints and this continual pattern of God working, which you see again in Esther.
Yeah.
Which I think is a strong strong case. Mm. How do we respond to the view that the Bible is a patriarchal text, which mainly portrays women in as one-dimensional? So, for example, a perfect Mary, the subservient Esther.
Yeah, thank you. I can understand why you're asking that question. There are things in the Bible that are difficult for our culture to accept in terms of some of the ways that it describes women. Although I would say that actually Mary's not actually described as perfect, so she thinks Jesus has gone mad in the Gospels when he claims to be God, so that's a kind of slight dot on her. And Esther, it's really interesting actually, we didn't have time to look at it in detail, but in Esther 9 there, Esther asks for another day to finish the job of annihilating the enemies. So that, and some of the commentators think, wow, that puts a slightly different light on the sort of pretty little Esther image. Esther's got real teeth in this story as well. And actually lots of the relationships that women engage in the Bible are just extremely radical for their time. So the way that Jesus connects with and relates to women was deeply, deeply radical, actually in a positive way. So In some ways, I'd want to come back on that and say, actually, I think the Bible has a higher view of women and presents them in a more multidimensional way, actually.
Just questions on sovereignty. And things like that. Does God have a specific plan for each believer's life?
So yes, he does. So Ephesians 1, you could look it up if you want. It's God's plan from before time. It says in Ephesians 1, verse 5, if you're a Christian, he predestined you for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. His plan for the fullness of time. So God has a plan for the universe. If you're one of his people from the beginning, you specifically have been involved in that plan. And that is a great thing, because what that means is that nothing that happens to you in this life will stop that plan from coming about. So the comfort is the kind of comfort of Esther, actually. If you're part of that plan for a redeemed people, nothing can touch you ultimately. So that is fantastic news. How does that then pan out in lots of the specific details? I think because God is completely sovereign, I think there's more questions on this. You have to say God specifically knows specifically every detail of how your life will work out, and in the sense that he's a controlling hand in everything. Again, I think we'll talk about this more with another question. You can say God does have a specific plan. He doesn't reveal that to us in that way, like a sat-nav, where every turn and every corner and every what colour pair of socks is revealed. And actually, if you read on in Ephesians, after it tells you about God's plan for the fullness of time, it does tell you God's plan for your life. So it talks about God's plan for relationships, how marriage, how families work, what's important about work and church, and all of those kind of things. Now, that's revealing what you might say moral principles to engage in those areas, rather than what church you go to, who to marry, what job to have, that kind of thing. And that's partly because there's a lot of freedom in the way that God allows us to express ourselves within those moral boundaries. And it slightly means as well that God's more concerned about how you engage in a godly way in a marriage or in a church or in a job than he is about the specific job or person that you marry, that kind of thing. So, and that's quite frustrating for us, isn't it? Because sometimes a sat-nav is much an easier life, just being told what way to go around every corner and every curve. God gives us the moral direction. That's the specific plan. And it's great because it's liberating. It means that you can't walk out of God's plan for your life in that way. You can't take the wrong job or, you know, go to the wrong city. There's no sense in which you can ultimately kind of flummox God and, oh, and I wish she hadn't done that. Now I'm a bit confused about how it's all going to work out. He's sovereign over it all, and that gives us a lot of freedom to, in a godly way, make wise choices, knowing that nothing will ultimately stop us from getting to his feast that he wants to take his people to.
A really good book on that is Just Do Something by Kevin DeYoung, which deals with Christians and decision making and God's will.
I've read that, a really helpful book. Liberating book,
Just Do Something, it's cool. What does it mean for God, I guess quite similar, what does it mean for God to be in control? How do we understand our responsibility/accountability in light of this?
Yeah, we talked about this last week. I take the Bible has a very strong view of God's control, maybe stronger than sometimes we're comfortable with. So I mentioned a couple of verses in Proverbs last week. The lot is cast, but God determines it. A man decides in his heart, but the Lord determines his steps. God decides exactly how much sin is permitted in the world. You read the book of Job and you see that. God is in control of everything, including and specifically on his plan, who becomes a Christian. But we need to put some fences in place, because the Bible doesn't always give us a very, and this is exactly what that means. Sometimes it gives us the fences. So one fence is, yeah, God is totally in control of everything. But another fence is, he never actually does evil. So James says that God doesn't tempt people into evil. So God is never the direct cause of evil in his world. He might permit it, and he's in control in a broader way. But God is never the morally responsible agent for evil that happens in his world. And that's a really important boundary there. Don't so have a view of his sovereignty that you start to think God actually sins to make things happen in that way. And the other couple of boundaries are to do with us, that actually we have real freedom but we're maybe not as free as we think we are. So what does it mean that we have accountability and things like that? I think it does mean that we make real choices. You have to ask, what makes a choice real? I think it's partly that you do what you want to do. That, you know, you do what you want to do. Jesus says to the Pharisees, you do your father's will. Your father's the devil, and you do what you want to do. So God's never twisting your arm to kind of make you do something bad in that sense. You do the things that you want to do. A real choice as well has consequences. So you just, you know, if I chuck this water over Eleanor, it was a real choice that had a real consequences. And then the third thing to say is you're held accountable for your actions. So, you know, God would hold me accountable for throwing the water over Eleanor. Romans 14, you will be accountable to God for the things you have done. So to make a choice real, it means that you are doing what you want to do. You do something that has real consequences and that you will be held accountable for. Does that mean you are completely independently in control in the universe? No, it definitely does not. And that's where Esther in the Bible generally is just a bit of a bursting of our balloon, because we like to think we have maximum control. I think in this generation particularly, we've had choices and opportunities that our parents and grandparents never had. Lots of them would never have even expected to do a different job from their parent, never mind the opportunity to travel around the world that all of we have. So we're a generation that I think has been encouraged to think we can do anything, and actually the Bible would want to slightly puncture that and say maybe you're not as free in all kinds of ways as you really think you are. Actually, it's great that God's in control. It's a great truth in the Bible. It's probably in some ways best understood by looking at examples rather than concepts. So Acts 4 describes what happens on the cross. It says that all the baddies in Jerusalem planned it and did it. Or did they? No, they actually planned what God had predestined would happen. Was what happened on the cross evil? Yes. Does God love the murder of his son? No. But was it in the big plan of his for the world? Yes, it was. So that's an example where you say God's in control of that, but he's not the morally responsible agent of the evil. And the Joseph story would be another example. You meant this for harm. God meant it for good. Do I understand exactly how all of that fits together? No. But keep looking for the boundaries and the fences that the Bible sets, and be comforted that he is in control rather than me or you.
Okay. If God is in charge of literally everything, could God have made Mordecai less obnoxious so that the Jewish nation was never under threat from Haman?
That's great. You could have made Mordecai less obnoxious. And so you have to say, in some big scheme of things that we don't understand, God wanted this story to pan out this way, I assume in part because of what God wanted to teach us about his character through this story, in the way that us seeing what he's done and his character has been a help to us and a shadow of all that he does in Christ. But yeah, God could have chosen to restrain Mordecai from being annoying to Haman, but he didn't.
Great. Here's an interesting question. Forgiveness is hard. How to balance forgiveness and avoid hurting yourself?
Is that it?
Yeah.
Sorry, I'm just trying to work out what that means. How to balance forgiveness and avoid. Do you think it means if you too much
forgive your enemy, perhaps?
Okay, yeah, because there's another bit to it. How to deal with injustice, tell it or let time tell. Is it the kind of do we just kind of be like a doormat? Oh well, you can, you know, walk all over me and never fight back, or never call injustice injustice. Ultimately, Romans 14 says God will have a day of reckoning. So actually every hurt and every injustice will be reckoned by God. And so that's the ultimate comfort for us. And that's supposed to liberate us, actually, to be able to let things lie sometimes, that we can know that God will ultimately deal with them. Does that mean you should never try and repair relationships that are damaged? No, I don't think it does mean that. Doesn't mean you should never call out injustices. No, it doesn't mean that either. Galatians says that you should do good to all as you have opportunity. So if you have an opportunity to speak out against injustice, to speak up for people who can't speak for themselves, that's a great thing to do. I guess lots of us have opportunities to do that, that lots of other people in the world don't. but don't expect to see full justice in this world. And you will always have to take the comfort that actually God will have a day of reckoning for everybody. And that, again, is just a great comfort. It's hard to, you know, we think some of this killing and enemies being destroyed. What that basically means is a line of the baddies of the universe being accountable to God. And isn't that a great thing when you think of some of the horrible injustices that have happened? God will right every wrong one day. Mm.
As Christians, have we already been saved, or is that still to come?
Thank you. So that might be picking up on... So I talked about this idea that this delay, so the edict has been announced, if you like, and we're still waiting for the ultimate day of salvation, as it is called. Yeah, so you could look up in 1 Peter if you want, 1 Peter chapter 1. I grew up in a background that some of you might have where it was very much once, they kind of described as once saved, always saved, and the language of salvation was always used about something that had happened in your past if you were trusting in Jesus. That's partly right. If you've trusted Jesus, you're forgiven. The Spirit lives in you. But Ephesians 1 verse 5 talks about a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So the actual coming of your salvation when all the enemies are destroyed and when you're ultimately saved in the sense of being with God at his heavenly banquet, that is still to come in the future. And the cash outbox of that is in the book of Hebrews, which talks about salvation as a future thing and says actually that means you need to keep going in what you have believed. That it would be possible to be someone who says, yeah, I believe in Jesus, I'm saved, but then not to hold fast to that salvation through your life and remembering that the big party, the big salvation is in the future, is one of the things that's meant to help motivate us to keep going. If that worries you in terms of assurance, or if you'd like to come back on that or talk to leaders, is get the talks on Hebrews that we did, particularly Hebrews 3 and 4, from the website, because we basically had a whole book of the Bible thinking around those issues, and I'm aware that there's possibly some confusion because of some things that, like me, you might have been taught when you were younger.
Thank you. Could we celebrate the Lord's Supper more often at Euston to help us remember?
Yeah, that is a great, what a great application of what we've said there, that is the big thing that Jesus gives us as the thing to do, to remember. I don't know if you know or whether we mentioned this very much, there's a sort of Church of England boring reason why I'm not allowed to administer the Lord's Supper. And actually, even having been ordained, I'm still technically not allowed to until I'm ordained priest, which you get ordained twice. We won't make you all come to the next one next year. It's a much smaller thing. But you get ordained as a deacon, and you can do stuff like baptize. But then it takes another year till you're a priest, which is unhelpful language, by the way. But that's what the Church of England call it. And at that point, I'll be able to lead us in the Lord's Supper. That's the kind of functional reason why we don't celebrate it very much. Charlie Screen's coming to speak the next two Sundays. I will put it on my to-do list for tomorrow morning to see if we can celebrate the Lord's Supper on one of those two Sundays while he's here. But do see that as in among a whole host of other ways that we seek to remember Christ's death and all that he's done for us. And it'd be great to keep thinking, how can we, in our informal chats, our prophecy, the stuff we talked about on Wednesday night, how can we prophesy remembrance stuff to each other? That would be one of the most edifying things we could do.
Thanks. And the last question, was the main application for the original readers to keep remembering God's rescue while they are in exile?
Yeah, I think it was. So the primary application, it's just this, as I said at the start, you know, why end a book that's been so dramatic and pacey in this slightly turgid administrative way by all of the instructions about exactly what to do, and every generation forever on has to remember this. So the key application is that the book of Esther is remembered and embedded and part of the culture of the people of God. We don't know exactly when it was written. Some people think Mordecai probably put it together because it seems to be written by someone who was right in there in the Persian culture and the Persian royal court. And I think it's very interesting that you get a book like that at the end of the Old Testament. You've got Exodus and Esther almost kind of start and end of the Old Testament. A massive dramatic rescue by God at the start of the Old Testament to be remembered. and then this rescue, slightly different nature at the end of the Old Testament to be remembered. And I think part of the reason for Esther and why it's so precious and where it is because it knows that from then on, really, God's people will be in exile. Even when they go back to the homeland, it's not the same. The New Testament speaks of us as people in exile. And so that's why it's such a precious book for us, to see the hidden hand of God at work when it just feels like he isn't. I hope it's been encouraging for you. And I hope we'll be able to keep reminding each other of why to keep going in a world where God looks hidden.
Brilliant. Thanks, Kev. Do you want to close us in prayer?
Yeah, I want to.
Thanks.
Thank you, Lord, for all that you've taught us from this precious and great fun book of the Bible. Thank you for speaking to us through Esther's story. Thank you that your hidden hand rules the world today. And thank you that nothing can stop or annihilate your plans for your people. And so pray for us, Father. Pray for us tonight. Pray for us tomorrow morning in all the places where we will be, where it will often seem like you are ignored, and where it will often feel like the world is very powerful. Please, Father God, deepen our confidence. Help us to remember the kind of turnarounds that you are brilliant at. And please, Lord, will you keep us going until that day when we meet you at the great feast. Pray that none of us would miss out on it. Amen.